Let's look out for each other and make sure we're the friendliest church in town today. Okay. Well, as I promised you last week, today I'm beginning a series through the book of Revelation. I'm calling it a run through Revelation because that's about the speed we're going to take it. We're not going to park on every detail, but we'll do our best to figure out what this book is all about. So in Revelation 1, we're going to deal with the first 8 verses this morning. David Jeremiah opens his book, at least one of his books on Revelation, called Escape the Coming Night, with a story about Old Harry, a stubborn man who became a legend in the Pacific Northwest. Though he'd been warned that his life was in danger, he just laughed. He lived at the foot of a quiet mountain. At least it had been quiet for 123 years. Sometimes she'd spit cinder ash and drool lava from her cavernous crater. But Mount St. Helens was seething inside, ready to unleash her force on unbelieving admirers, but only threatening to the few who understood her power. In March of 1980, an earthquake registering 4.1 on the Richter scale was reported near Mount St. Helens in southwestern Washington state. Forest rangers were advised of the possible dangers of avalanches that could trap skiers or climbers. Most folks were unconcerned. The mountain setting was tranquil and beautiful, and people anticipated the renewal of spring that was coming. On March 27th, a ranger heard what he thought was a sonic boom, but actually the mountain had erupted. Scientists rushed to the scene to assess the explosive potential of the mountain. People listened, but really couldn't comprehend a disaster of such magnitude. Old Harry said, "Nobody knows more about that mountain than Harry. And it don't blow up on him." Well, the days and the weeks went by, and some folks became impatient with the negative reports by the geologists. Some people began losing their concern, doubting that anything was ever going to happen, and they just wanted to get back to business as usual. They heard what the geologists were saying. They just stopped listening to what they were saying. And so when sheriff's deputies ordered all the residents on the shores of Spirit Lake at the base of the mountain to leave for safety, old Harry refused to go. He said, "I'm king of all I survey. I've got plenty of whiskey. I got food enough to last 15 years. I'm sitting high on the hog." On Sunday morning, May 18th, 1980, the mountain exploded, hurled pulverized rock and ash 14 miles high. The force of the blast flattened trees and uprooted them and mowed them down like millions of dominoes, spreading out all over the crater. Mud flows flooded the river and transformed the beautiful mountain land into a ghastly, charred landscape. The mountain's vengeance, they said, was 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb that leveled Hiroshima in 1945. The warnings were over. There was no longer any time to run, and old Harry and his 16 cats perished. Well, the book of Revelation contains a warning of things to come. If you allow me to read these first 8 verses, this will capture for us the spirit of the book. Verse 1 begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There's a warning. And then John continues on at verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Father, we ask as we enter this prophetic book, this revelation of our Savior, that you would guide our hearts and our minds and let the words penetrate our soul and transform us and give us a fresh perspective on life as it is now and what is to come. I pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Well, as you noticed, right at the onset in verse 1, we're told where this book came from. It came from God to his Son, Jesus Christ, who then communicated it to his angel and then to John the Apostle, who wrote it down. He wrote down everything he heard that was communicated to him by the angel. He wrote down everything he saw in the vision that God gave him, and then passed it on to the seven churches of Asia Minor that we see in chapters 2 and 3, and ultimately to all the churches of the world, even to us, all the churches from that time right on to the present. So I want to just consider two main points here as we begin kind of an introductory discussion of this book. First of all, consider the purpose of the book. Why was this even given? Well, the term revelation comes from a Greek word. The word is apokalypsis. I think that's why Sarah didn't come today, because she was going to have to sign apokalypsis. And then she told me in an email she was going to say it's eucalyptus. But she's not here, so I hope that wasn't the reason. But apokalypsis simply means to unveil or uncover something that was previously unknown. We translate it into our English as apocalypse. So this book is sometimes called the apocalypse, because it unveils truth about the future that was not previously known or understood. Now, as we enter a book like this, anytime you're into an apocalyptic type book, there's going to be a lot of mysterious things. And probably anything that causes confusion in the minds of people, it's going to be prophecy. I mean, even the Old Testament prophets said a lot of things that are a little difficult to comprehend, but it's not hard to figure out when you see how things begin to unfold in the New Testament. Then you can figure it out. But when you get into the Revelation, it's talking about things that are yet in the future, and described in ways that we sometimes scratch our heads. And so there's a little fear and trepidation that happens when we enter this book. I think that's why I've waited 28 years to preach through this book. But no, I actually did think I taught through it one time. I can't remember when. And probably back then I thought I knew everything. And now I know less than I did then. And I'm even more intimidated by this book. But I read this statement by Merrill Tenney, who's a former professor at Wheaton College. He said, "It's not written that is the book of Revelation, is not written to mystify, but rather to explain the truth of God more clearly. For this reason, one should approach it with the expectation of learning and not with the expectation of being confused. So, if we're expecting to be confused, just lay it aside. Let's go into this thing expecting to learn something. Now, what are we going to learn? Well, the content of this book was given, as we said, to John the Apostle. And it was near the end of his life as he was living in exile on the island of Patmos, his punishment for preaching the gospel. But early in his life, we know that John, along with 11 other disciples of Jesus, spent 3 years sitting under his teaching. So there was a lot of information, a lot of knowledge they gained, and they knew what he said about his return. He was coming back. They were expecting it. But on that island prison, John was given some detailed information about the last days before the return of Christ. Stuff he had never heard before and had never been revealed to him or anybody else before. About the consummation of all things and when the Savior would ultimately and finally be revealed in his glorious return. So, we understand then the purpose of the book. To reveal some things previously not known that are actually a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that brings us to the next main point here, and that's the nature of the revelation. The nature of this book. I'll say right up at the front, this is not merely a revelation of information. There's a lot of information in here, but it's not primarily a book of information. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the title of it, it might be different in each Bible depending on what you have. I have the New American Standard, which says it's the revelation to John, which was true. It was a revelation from God to Jesus Christ, to the angel, to John. Some call it just the revelation. Others just say revelation. That's all right. It's a revealing. That's what it is. Specifically, it's a revealing or the revealing of Jesus Christ. Revealing information and information about what he's going to do when he is ultimately revealed in his second coming. Now, just a crazy side note here. This is just a personal little petty thing of mine, but I want to lay this before you. First of all, will you note that there's no S on the end of it? This is not called Revelations, okay? Now, I think some people do that because we're so used to the epistles of the New Testament ending with an S. You know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we come to Revelation. Revelations. Don't ever use that term around me, okay? It's not Revelations. It's the Revelation or just Revelation because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, I got that off my chest. We can move on. I'm not going to slap you around if you do that, though, okay? Now, in studying this book, it's easy to become distracted, isn't it? If you've had any experience, it's just every time I get into prophecy, there's a question that comes up, and that question, as I'm trying to find the answer, leads to another question, and then I'm searching that, and it leads to another question, and you just get so distracted, and you run down these trails. It's just easy to do. And so the book of Revelation specifically becomes oftentimes an object of sensation or speculation because there seems like a lot of sensational things in here. And if you mention the book of Revelation, that you're reading it or you're going through a study of it, you're going to hear people ask questions like, okay, who do you think the Antichrist is? Is he alive today? Is he in Washington right now? Is he somewhere else in the world? Remember when people used to think Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist? I don't know why, but other than he was a Jew and he was Secretary of State, but it's kind of weird. Or they'll ask questions like, you know, What's 666 all about? How do you think that's going to appear on the foreheads of people or that mark of the beast? You know, is it going to be a microchip? Is it going to be tattooed? What is it? I don't know. Don't worry about that. He'll questions like, when's the rapture going to happen? Or who are the two witnesses that are mentioned? So you're more likely to hear questions like that than you hear somebody first and foremost ask you the question, what deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ did you capture in your study or reading of Revelation? Because that's really what we're aiming for, a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the book of Revelation, as I said, and we'll say over and over again, is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It describes who he is, how he will be revealed, what he will do when he returns. But included in this are all the events leading up to that time of revelation. But always remember, Jesus Christ is the central figure in this book. It came from him. Now, the second thing is, it's not only revelation of Jesus Christ, we'll discover that it's very symbolic in nature. And the events predicted in Revelation are stated in symbolic language many times. And that's where it leads to a little bit of confusion and misunderstanding. Many of these symbols are taken from Old Testament passages. And therefore, we can kind of come up with some answer or understanding. Some of the symbols have no biblical parallel. And so we're left with unexplained things, such as the mark of the beast. What is that all about? Or the beast of the sea, or the synagogue of Satan, hail and fire mixed with blood, and many others like that. Those leave a scratch in our heads. And the danger is when we try to speculate and make up things as to what that might represent. So we got to be real careful when we do that. Now, other symbols are specifically explained or identified, such as in verse 8 here, the Alpha and the Omega. We know that's Jesus Christ, the Lord God. Alpha and Omega, that's the first letter and the last letter, the Greek alphabet. So he's the beginning and the end. He's the first and the last. Everything in between, he has under control. There'll be reference here to the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches, we're told. Later on, we'll meet the dragon, who we know is Satan. There'll also be a reference to the great day of wrath, which is the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And the 144,000 witnesses. Those are not the people that come knocking on your door and identify themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. I think they've gotten away from that because they finally figured out there was more than 144,000 of them out there. And actually, the 144,000 witnesses aren't going to be revealed until later. And they're Jews from the tribe of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel. So always keep in mind that although there is much symbolic language that is used here, these are real events. We're not going to be looking at things here that are stories out of mythology. Or this isn't just a weird dream that John had and he wrote about it. If he did, he had a real vivid imagination. You know, when we have dreams, we can't always remember all the details. Or we know we wake up in the morning and say, oh, I had a really weird dream last night, but I can't remember anything about it. I just know it was weird. In fact, my wife and I were on the way to church this morning talking about, were we on our way or were we already before we left? And we both had strange dreams last night. I had a weird, weird dream early this morning before I got out of bed. It was a funeral going on at the church here. It was a big funeral for somebody I don't even know. Hope this isn't a premonition or anything, so, but just make sure your life insurance is paid up, just in case. But, well, I don't have time to tell you the dream. Forget it. You know, some other time, if you want to ask me, I'll tell you about it someday. But these are real events we're looking at. So the key as well as the challenge to interpreting this book is determining what is literal and what is symbolic. That becomes the challenge. But in the process, as I've already warned, we need to avoid unfounded speculation about events or details that aren't clearly interpreted. If they're not explained for us, let's approach with caution so that we don't run down the wrong path and come up with an incorrect interpretation of something. If we don't know, then don't worry about it. Maybe people 50 years or 100 years or more, if that's how long the Lord tarries, they read this book, it might have whole new meaning because of the way things have unfolded and the way life has changed. They might know some things that we don't know right now. We know some things as we read this book that probably people at the time it was written didn't really know. So we don't need to get too bent out of shape if we don't understand everything. Go with what you know. That's always been my motto. Just go with what you know. And if God gives us enough to know how to be born again, how to be saved, how to be certain of heaven, that's good. But don't kill yourself over trying to figure out all these detailed things that are going to unfold when you probably aren't going to be here anyway. So, it's symbolic in nature. Third, it's a warning to unbelievers. Even though unbelievers probably aren't likely to read this book, they might hear it. But it really is a warning. The signs of the times are actually on a fast track right now, aren't they? All pointing to the final days of New Testament prophecy that were recorded almost 2,000 years ago. Now, unfortunately, many people just shrug their shoulders when they hear of prophetic events, when they hear warnings that are given in Scripture. You know, they'll respond with like, yeah, we've heard all that before. You know, some guy comes along and says the end of the world is near, or some guy comes along and he's done all the calculations and he's got the date set for when he knows the rapture of the church is going to take place, and it doesn't happen. So they just kind of blow it off and they go on their merry way. That's unfortunate. But that's not a new attitude. That's been around for a long time. The Apostle Peter addressed that very attitude in his second epistle, in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 3. I'm actually going to read, I have time, yeah. I'm going to read from verse 3 down through verse 9, because he's addressing this very thing, the coming day of the Lord. In fact, there's the verse right there. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So Revelation is a book that scoffers should read. Not only read, hear it. Not only hear it, but heed it. Because it contains warnings that are far more serious than those directed at old Harry and the residents at Mount St. Helens in 1980. This book tells of the climax of the ages and the sequence of events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ in glory and judgment. And it explains where every person will spend eternity. So this book is a warning to unbelievers, but it's also encouragement for believers. Verse 3 tells us really that we're meant to be blessed by this book. Blessed is the one who reads it, and those who hear it, and those who heed the words of this book. All three are important. Read it, hear it, heed it. That is, obey it, do it. So this is counsel, really, that is directed to both believers and what I'll call curious unbelievers, or seeking unbelievers. People in both groups can read and hear the words of the warnings contained in this great book, but not necessarily heed what it says. Just like old Harry, who heard all the warnings, but didn't pay any attention. But people who have that attitude and don't let the words of God through Scripture impact their lives are missing out on blessing from God. So it's meant to bless us, but also this book establishes our hope. It reinforces it. When John wrote at the end of verse 3, "For the time is near," that was a long time ago. And some people might ask, did he get it wrong? Did he think the end was near when really it wasn't? Was he confused? Well, here's the key to making sense of that. Whether it's John or Peter or Paul, if they say something about the nearness of the time of Christ, even though it's been a long time, here's two key things to remember. Number one is, particularly in John's case with this book, Revelation, the words he wrote came directly from God. He's the one who announced it through his son to an angel and to John. So it can't be wrong. The second thing to remember that goes along with that is to remember that God is eternal, which means he is not restricted to time or space. God doesn't work by calendars and clocks. He's eternal. He has no beginning, no end. Clocks and calendars don't mean anything to him. So that means that he sees the future that is future to us just as if it was happening today or has already happened. Time is non-existent to him. But as far as we are concerned, remember what we read from 2 Peter 3, verse 8. With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So time's not an issue with him. But still, as far as we are concerned, that doesn't necessarily mean or rule out the possibility that the return of Christ could be very, very soon. Nothing has to happen on the whole chart or the list of prophetic events before the Lord takes the church out. But then there'll be the unfolding of many strange events before he plants his feet on this earth to reign and rule. We'll get into that later. But it truly is nearer than it was 2,000 years ago. It's nearer than it was yesterday. And so, as we do this run through Revelation, my hope is that it strengthens your faith. That's the goal of this series. Not just to have fun trying to figure things out. Not to try to impress anyone with knowledge. I don't claim to be an expert in this stuff. But what I am deeply concerned about is that we grow in our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. And no doubt the challenge is trying to capture the prophetic understanding of the book, as we know. But it's even more important that we gain the personal implications for our own lives. Jesus is the one who communicated this information to John and ultimately to us. But in doing so, he's not trying to say to us, here's a bunch of stuff that you can guess about until I come again. Have fun with it. Enjoy studying the charts and the timelines and trying to figure out which one's correct, who's got it right, who's got it wrong. Use your imagination, try to figure out all the mysterious things that I revealed to John. I don't think that's his intent or what he would be saying to us. Rather, I think he's really saying, I want to tell you things that will help make your life work. As you move along on the journey through this world that has every kind of challenge imaginable, every kind of difficulty and all kinds of strange things. And when your world is falling apart and you see the world in general just going to pieces, I want you to see the victory that I've already won. I want you to see the end and how it's all under control. And I want you to know that I'm there. When you feel like you're at the end, whether the end of time or just at the end of your rope in whatever circumstance you are in, I want you to know above all things that I am the one who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. Amen. Father, thank you for your words to us again today. We're just introducing this book, we know, and there's just a lot of things we're going to navigate through. My desire is that you would be our teacher. That through your Spirit, you would give us understanding and the things that we do need to know and the things we can't figure out, we're not going to worry about. But thank you for your love for us. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us. You made every provision by your shed blood for our salvation. And we already know that eternity is secure for us in you. And so may we rest in that knowledge. Bless us now as we go our way. May your truth rest on the top of our hearts. And may we digest it mentally in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.